Let's look to the Lord again in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy is your name. We pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray you'd give us this day our daily bread and forgive our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And Father, it's in light of how Jesus instructed even his disciples to pray that we come to you now acknowledging your holiness, the kind of absolute perfection that we can't even begin to understand, but know to be true of you in every way. As your people, redeemed by the blood of your precious Son, we do long for your will to be done. Truth is, we long for your heaven and your presence, for sin to be vanquished, for you to rule in the hearts of all men, and for your glory to be known in its fullness for all to clearly see. We know that that time will come, and just want you to know this morning how much we long for that day when every knee will bow to our Savior, when we will see him just as he is in his fullness and in all of his glory. Oh, how we long for that day. What a great day that will be. But until then, we thank you for saving our souls from the holy judgment due us. And in that salvation, we thank you for giving us a mission, for leaving us to be ambassadors of the King Jesus, men and women whose hearts have been changed by your power and carrying with us the greatest message known to man. And we thank you, Father, for every time we see your Spirit at work in the hearts of the unsaved, changing stony hearts into hearts of flesh that will respond to your loving call on their lives. Father, I pray that we would see more of that. So remind us again this morning that people won't believe unless they hear the gospel, and they won't hear the gospel unless we tell them. Light a fire under each of us to obey your call to go into all the world with this message and tell it to every creature, so that in that obedience we can see you clearly doing for others what neither we nor they can ever do for themselves, to respond in repentance and faith to your Spirit's loving call on their lives. Calm our fears and encourage us to be about that work from hearts that sincerely want more than anything to honor you through souls saved by your grace. And Father, we ask too that you would attend today to each one here who is struggling for whatever reason, perhaps with chronic pain or illness, perhaps with financial needs or family issues, or anything else that troubles them. We don't ask that you solve all these problems, but we do pray that you would see us through them for your grace and mercy, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, hope. And that hope will never disappoint. We know that it is through suffering that we find ourselves growing closer to you as we trust that you will help us through those times, building our faith and hope in you, and building in us less dependency on this world and a greater confidence in your promises for the eternal life yet to come. May that hope carry us when life seems unbearable, finding our strength and faith solely in you. Thank you in advance for building that kind of faith and character in us, and grant us patience in the process, we pray. And now as we look again to your holy word, we ask that your Spirit open each heart to hear those things that are just perfect for this occasion. And for our teacher, we pray that your Spirit would give him recall and boldness and words that will be understood by all who listen. And effect change, Father, effect change in us, we pray, that we might go from here loving you more, serving you more willingly and confidently in a world that so desperately needs our Christ. For it is in his name and for his sake we pray. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Okay, Israel is not cast away, Romans 11. You've been hearing that for some time now from the pulpit. Israel is not cast away. So this morning we're continuing our study in Romans chapter 11 along that theme, Israel is not cast away, that despite of their rejection of the Messiah, God has not rejected his people permanently, and they've not stumbled, as we say, they have not stumbled as to fall into final spiritual ruin, that he has not rejected, and permanently disowned them. That there will be a better day for them in which God will again deal with that nation in grace. So for our scripture this morning, I'd have you turn then to Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, I want to say that in all my years of teaching, this has been an interesting one for me. I think this chapter has been to me one of the most encouraging chapters of any that I've ever studied. Why? I think maybe because it speaks so loudly of God's mercy and grace. And I think it's because as well, it speaks so much of his faithfulness to his promises and his covenants, especially to the land of Israel and the people of Israel. So let's stand then for the reading of God's word, chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, reminding you again that this is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. By God's gracious choice. But if it was by grace, or if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then, verse 7? What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened, to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off, but they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your what? You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. This is an amazing, amazing chapter to me. And I must say that I don't fully understand every detail of this chapter. I hope that does not disappoint. But this chapter is prefaced in chapter 9 and 10 with Paul's intense desire for his own people, to see his fellow Jews saved. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 4, just to remind you, he wrote this. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's like you saying, I would give up my salvation that my son Scott could be saved. That's how much he loved his fellow Jews. Would you do that? Are you compelled to do that as Paul was? As he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, that's pretty clear, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. According to the flesh, he says, who are Israelites. Is there any question in your mind, his passion for his fellow Jews? There shouldn't be. While there are plenty of other truths in this chapter that Paul writes, just know how passionate he is about bringing salvation to his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's what he says there. And if you're still not getting that passion, let me make it perfectly clear that Paul, even though he is the Christ-appointed apostle to the Gentiles, he is the apostle that Christ appointed to the Gentiles, his heart continues to ache for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. That's important. Did you see that? That they would turn to Jesus. He too is a Jew. He makes that very clear in verse 1. And in spite of his people's rejection of Christ, incidentally, the Christ to which Paul is now a slave, he rejected Christ, but now he is a slave of Christ. In spite of that, he continues to have this great passion, this great spiritual love and concern for the souls of his people. In spite of the persecution against him by those same Jews, as you well know, he was persecuted vehemently by the Jews. And yet, in spite of that, you see his great spiritual love and concern for the souls of his people. It's important that you remember these things as we continue to study through chapter 11. So that's kind of a backdrop against which Paul writes Romans 9 through 11. Keep that in mind as we move on. So as always, I think it'd be helpful to do a bit of review, this time on verses 11 to 16 as we continue this study. Look there with me for a moment to verse 11, and we'll read verses 11 to 16 again just to refresh those in your memory. Verse 11, I say then, they, meaning the Israelites, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, meaning their rejection of Jesus, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, again, their rejection of Jesus, if their transgression is riches for the world, meaning the gospel has now gone out to the Gentiles, and their failure, again, the rejection of Jesus, that is their failure, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In the Amplified Bible, it puts this phrase like this, or how much more will their fulfillment and reinstatement into grace be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. So note that. Paul is speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their, meaning Israel's, rejection is the reconciliation of the world, meaning that God has now become friends with believing Jews, with believing Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The expanded Bible says, it will be like bringing the dead back to life. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So as we begin here in verse 11, I want to give credit where credit is due. Please know that as I've studied this passage, and for that matter, others that have gone on before this, that I've read at least six different commentaries and listened to numerous sermons on this passage of Scripture by men such as R.C. Sproul, Stephen Armstrong, John MacArthur, S. Lewis Johnson, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, all men under which I have been taught for years, and at least in my mind are highly respected expositors of the Word of God. And I can tell you that there are, as always, differences in interpretation of passages amongst even great Bible scholars, but a general agreement on the fundamental truths that I think we find here in chapter 11. And so what you hear this morning may well be a collage of the thinking of all of those men who have not only preached on this subject but written commentaries, all of these resources. And today's message, I have leaned particularly hard on the teaching of the late Stephen Armstrong, who is Verse by Verse Ministries, if you ever want to look him up on the web, Verse by Verse Ministries, Stephen Armstrong. So let's start in at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. It's here that Paul reaffirms that Israel still has a special place in God's plan. He asks at the outset here, did the Lord allow the nation to stumble so that they may fall? And by fall, Paul means to cease to be God's people, to disappear, or to be forsaken. We've seen that in history over and over and over. You read history books and some peoples just disappear from the face of the planet. Israel has not done that. They still seem to be a people who exist even after all the persecution that they have seen down through these years, persecution like Hitler, who killed so many of them, can't stamp them out. They still exist even to this day. Paul means when he says, have they fallen to be, or to cease to be God's people, to disappear or to be forsaken? And they have not. And of course, Paul's answer again is no, may it never be. God does not have Israel's total destruction in mind here. Instead, what we've learned before is that the Lord has withheld his mercy from them for their rejection of Jesus. Judgment against them for rejecting Jesus makes sense, and have been justly set under judgment for doing so, and for a good reason. And what is that reason that they have been set aside for it temporarily? That good reason is you and me, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Remember that. We Gentiles are now enjoying God's grace, having been given the opportunity to receive his mercy by way of their rejection of Jesus. And in the process, we also serve God's purpose in making Israel jealous. Making Israel jealous. We make them jealous in the sense that we stir within them a renewed desire for their Messiah, not leading them to become jealous of Jesus, nor to agreeing that he is the Messiah, but as believers, our conviction and our testimony in the world that Jesus is Messiah serves to strengthen Israel's anticipation and desire for their own Messiah, even if they don't believe that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. Armstrong makes an illustration, crude as it may be. Gentiles moving the Jews to jealousy is kind of like when your best friend gets a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It makes you wish you could find one too, just not the same one. Paul then asks us to think about how God is working like this for the benefit of the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. In verses 11 and 12, he compares the mistake Israel made with the way God used it for good. This happens all the time in the Bible. Israel making mistakes, God using that mistake for good. Their transgression, singular, was that they rejected Jesus. That's what he's talking about. As we learned in chapter 10, that transgression gave God just cause to send the gospel to the Gentiles instead. So now you and I enjoy great riches, Paul says, in Christ, because God allowed his own people to sin against his Son. So Armstrong says, and rightly so, that's a whole lot of good that has come from a very bad thing. Israel's rejection has turned out for riches to the Gentiles. Far more people than would have ever been saved in Israel now come to Christ because Israel rejected their Messiah and the gospel went out to the Gentiles. So if God could use Israel's rejection of Christ to accomplish very good things for us, riches, as Paul describes, and what more good things might come when Israel itself returns to the fold and receives Christ. At the end of verse 12, Paul describes that moment as Israel's fulfillment. I think meaning when God finally fulfills his promises to give Israel the kingdom when they do receive Christ. So when Israel comes to know him, it will bring about even better things for the world than their rejection of Christ brought to us Gentiles. How can that even be? You ask yourself the question, how can that even be? That's kind of an amazing thing to think about. They have blessed us, Gentiles, by their rejection of the Messiah, and we will be blessed all the more when they do finally come to know the Savior. So they bless us regardless of what they do. They bless us when they reject the Savior, because the gospel came to us. They bless us when they finally come to know the Savior as they become part of Christ's fold as well. So when they sinned against Jesus, it opened the door for God to give mercy to the Gentiles. And when they finally come to know Christ for who he is, I think it will bring us even more riches, because it will bring about the kingdom of God that God has promised. So knowing that, how then should we Gentiles view the Jewish people during this time? How are we to treat them, especially unbelieving Jews? Well, Paul explains what our reaction should be, saying specifically in verse 13, kind of saying, listen up, Gentiles. I am the apostle appointed by Jesus to reach the Gentiles. But even though I am sent to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry when I manage to reach a Jew here or there, as we know he did in Acts 14:1, for instance, as an example. We remember that Paul seemed always to go to the Jew first, to the synagogues in the cities, reaching out to the Gentiles in the synagogues. Why? Because he had at least a people there who knew something about God and knew something about the Messiah, and he had at least a captive audience in the synagogues. But he always seemed to go to the Jew first before reaching out to the Gentiles. Certainly that was in part keeping with his passion for the souls of his fellow Jews. And his example is how we Gentiles should look at the Jews as well. We know that God has set that nation aside for a time. Paul's been very clear about that in these chapters. For our sake, so that the gospel would go to us. But we also know God is still working his plan for their sake, and they were God's means of reaching us in the first place. So we should keep our eyes open for the lost Jew, just like he did for that remnant God is seeking to save, and they are out there. And we've said for many, many times that there are associations out there. There are Jews for Jesus and Zion's Hope and others who focus totally on taking the gospel to the Jews. They're out there. And I told you the last time that even in number, the Jews for Jesus estimated there were something like 70 to, I don't know, I don't remember the number exactly, $160,000 known, born again Christian Jews in the world. And that number was up significantly from the 7,000 that there were in Elijah's day when God said, I have kept for myself, he said, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So seeking Jews for Christ and compassion and understanding is something that we ought to do. It ought to be a natural response to any Christian who understands God's plan for the world. We stand in Christ because of Israel. And we will receive the kingdom only when Israel does too. So we have every reason to treat that nation of people with respect and sincerely seek their conversion, just as any other human being on the planet. You don't know, I don't know, when I meet somebody, whether it be on the street or whether it be in church or whether it be anywhere else that we find ourselves in whatever circles we are, who those Jews are until you get to know them and meet them. But you should always know that whoever God places in your path and in my path is somebody that probably needs to be evangelized. That's just something that we should do as Christians. We should wonder about their soul. Where are they with Christ? Well, Paul says, if the first piece is holy, so is the lump. Or if the root is holy, so are the branches. The lump or the root both refer to the beginnings of Israel. And most commentators believe that refers to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, those men of Israel who represent the part of Israel that we look back on now and love because we can read about them in the Word of God. Do you consider those men to be holy? Do you respect them? Do you honor them? Then likewise, you must consider the nation God has produced from these men to be equally worthy of honor, not because they are individually worthy of our respect or even if they are believing or not, but merely because they make up God's chosen nation. I think that's why God says you better respect Israel, because if you don't, things can happen, things that you don't care to happen to your life. Respect them. He will honor that. They are holy, not in the sense of righteously holy, but in the sense of being set apart for his purpose, a nation through which God chose to make available everything that we hold dear. Salvation is of the what? Salvation is of the Jews. So what the scripture says. And perhaps at hearing this, maybe some Christians can't help but call foul. Maybe people who question whether it's right to treat such an unholy, disobedient people with respect. After all, they crucified Jesus. Why shouldn't we hate them? They killed the King of Glory. Those kind of people typically treat Christians with contempt, and it was even worse in Paul's day when the Jews were persecuting Christians to the point of imprisonment and even death, as Paul and Stephen are a witness. Under those circumstances, it was especially hard to accept the idea that Gentile Christians should continue to hold Jews, even unbelieving Jews, in high esteem. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? They're your enemies. You know, they're enemies of the gospel. And Paul says that in this passage. They're enemies of the gospel. Nevertheless, Paul calls the church to set aside any prejudice or hatred toward them, warning us of what may come as a result. So let's look at the next passage, verses 17 to 24. 17 to 24, let me read it to you. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, or I'd like to say, you better remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You can just see somebody a little puffed up saying, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off. But why were they broken off? What does it say? For their unbelief. For their unbelief. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your what? You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. That's the second time he's warned. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you, and there's a huge if, you should circle that in your Bible, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their olive tree, their own olive tree? I think it's critically important that we understand that in this passage, Paul continues to speak primarily, and I say primarily, in terms of nations and not necessarily individuals. I think otherwise, we're likely to make some serious mistakes in interpreting Paul's argument. We could become very Arminian in a big hurry if we were to believe that he's talking about individuals here and not nations. He compares the present generations of Israel to the branches of an olive tree. And remember, Paul just spoke of Israel's origins as being a holy lump or a root. Maybe that's confusing to you. It's a little confusing to me, honestly. Perhaps, and I found this extended quotation from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that might be helpful, so I'm going to read it to you, okay? From the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The branches that were broken off picture the unbelieving portion of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were removed from their place of privilege as God's chosen people. But note in verse 17 that only some of the branches were removed. A remnant of the nation, including Paul himself, had received the Lord. The wild olive tree refers to the Gentiles, viewed as one people. They were grafted into the olive tree. With them, the Gentiles partook of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The Gentiles share the position of favor that had originally been given to Israel and is still held by the believing remnant of Israel. Israel set aside, with the exception of a remnant, that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. Paul has already shown in Romans 8 that this is impossible, that, and maybe just as an aside, it's important to see that the wild olive branch is not the church, but the Gentiles viewed collectively. Otherwise, you might face the possibility of true believers being cut off from God's favor, and we know that's not the deal. We know that because in Romans 8, he has told us that if you are a true believer, you will persevere in the faith. In fact, your perseverance is proof that you are a true believer, a true member of the body of Christ. As we said last week, you persevere because of his hold on you, not your hold on him. Always remember that. You persevere because of his hold on you, not because of your hold on him. If you are a true believer, his hold on you is secure, it is fixed, and it is unshakable. And that's the truth that we find in Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul says this, very familiar verses to you, we've studied it in the past. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I love the way he throws that in there. He says all these things, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. And then he throws this in there in case there's something he missed. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That should give you a great sense of security because God has his hold on you. You don't have your hold on him. And then we find that truth again in Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Perfect it. Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's his work. He is working in you to do these things, both the will and the do, the passage says. Both the will and to do. Then on the negative side, truth is, there is apostasy in the church. There can be apostasy in this church. There is certainly apostasy in denominations and other churches. Individuals, denominations. Denominations and churches who no longer hold to the truth of Scripture, for instance. Like the Laodiceans of Revelation 3, who were lukewarm, apostate, they found themselves rejected by God, spit out of his mouth, rejected by God. And then those individuals who think, now get this, those individuals in the church who think and or want you to think that they are believers, but they do not meet the perseverance test. Those we find in that familiar verse in 1 John 2:19. They are the ones who went out from us but were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have what? Remained with us. They would have persevered. They would have persevered. But they went out so that the reason? So that it would be shown that they are not all of us. John was pretty clear about that. I'm so grateful that he gave us that verse in 1 John chapter 2. Then back to the Bible Knowledge Commentary to finish their comments. When we say that the trunk of the tree is the line of privilege down through the centuries, what do we mean by line of privilege? Well, God decided to set apart a certain people to occupy a special place of nearness to himself. That was the nation of Israel. They would be set apart from the rest of the world and would have special privileges. They would enjoy what we might call today favored nation status. So the nation of Israel was that nation. They were God's ancient, chosen, earthly people. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, some of those branches were broken off and thus lost their position of favorite son. The Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree and became partakers with the believing Jews of the root and fatness of that tree. The root points back to Abraham, with whom the line of privilege began. The fatness of an olive tree refers to its productivity, that is, to its rich crop of olives and oil derived from them. Here the fatness signifies the privileges that flowed from union with the olive tree, end quote. So in Paul's analogy here, breaking off natural olive branches pictures God setting aside Israel for their rejection, or the at least the unbelieving Israel for their rejection of Jesus. And we learn that God did not do so. He did do so to make salvation available to the Gentiles, who Paul pictures as the wild olive branches being grafted into this root. Armstrong notes that in Palestine, cultivated olive trees differ from wild olive trees. Naturally, a cultivated olive tree produces a certain type of branch, while a wild olive tree produces a different kind of branch. So Paul compares Gentiles to those unnatural branches grafted into the root of Israel, like something wild that God has grafted in the holy lump of Israel. You do not belong. I do not belong in this trunk. It is by grace that God took us out of that wild olive and put us into that trunk, which is Israel, and the fatness and the promises that came to the fathers. Truth is, we have what we have spiritually because God first made it available to Israel, and we have it unnaturally, which is to say it wasn't given to us directly. We only have it because God's people don't have it now for a time. They have been set aside in favor of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Knowing this, Paul says, we have no right to be arrogant toward those branches who are broken off, speaking of the unbelieving Jews of our day. And we know this is true. We know we have no reason to boast to anybody about our Christianity, because we know it came by what? Grace, through faith, the faith that was even given to us, not of our own. Walter Martin used to say, spiritual pride reeks in the nostrils of God. Heaven forbid that we should ever look down on any human being on this planet and think that we're better than them because we are a Christian. If we do that, we don't remember. We don't even know of God whence we have come. That is just dead wrong in the eyes of God. Don't ever do that. That guy that's standing on the street down there with his hand out for food is just as important as you are sitting in this room, and we're no better than him other than the fact that God has, by his grace, saved our souls. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So whether God chooses to bring them, these Israelites, to faith or not, we have no place in treating them arrogantly as if to suggest we're better than they because we've received what they rejected. Paul says you better remember who the root in this arrangement is. Who's holding you up, so to speak? That's what he's saying. Don't get arrogant. So if we treat an unbelieving Jew disrespectfully, especially if we harbor anti-Semitic views, we're forgetting that his or her unbelief was ordained by God for our sake, that we might find him, because the gospel left them for a moment and it has come to the Gentiles for their salvation. In verse 19, Paul suggests that some Christians might conclude that God cut off Israel to give us our place in the church. Paul may be making the argument of the replacement theologian, that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Therefore, we have no reason to give special consideration to Jewish people, that in a sense, they are yesterday's news and as far as God is concerned. But Paul responds in verse 20 that yes, they were cut off for our sake, but they were cut off for unbelief. But remember, he says, you stand by your faith. Remember that. You stand by your faith. He's talking to Gentiles. You stand by your faith. Incidentally, a faith not of your own, but a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. That is to say, the Gentile church has what it has merely because God decided we should have it. His choice. You have what you have in Christ simply because God decided that you should have it. Hence, no boasting except in him. It was him alone. It was he alone who decided to shift his mercy toward us, the Gentiles, so that by faith we might receive his righteousness. We've already learned that we have his righteousness, not because we were looking for it, but because God elected that we should receive it. We talked a couple of weeks ago, and we used Paul as an example of that. You weren't looking for Christ when he came to you. I wasn't looking for him. Paul wasn't looking for him. In fact, God found him on the road to Damascus and knocked him down to with his face in the dirt and saved his soul so that he could become the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't looking for him. In fact, he was looking for Christians so he could kill them, throw them in prison. He wasn't looking. And I wasn't looking for him, but he ran me down as well and saved my soul. So we learn that we have his righteousness, that robe of beautiful righteousness, not because we were looking for it, but because God elected that we should receive it. It was all God, all of grace, as the book said, all of grace. So Paul warns all of us not to be so conceited in our view of Israel, but instead to fear God, because God's pattern should be clear by now. That is, Paul says in verse 21, if God was willing to set his own people aside for a time, then certainly we should anticipate he may be willing to do the same for Gentiles who have been given for a time the riches of the gospel. Remember that there were times in the past. Remember that there were times in the past when the natural branches were the center of God's attention. In that day, the Gentile nations were subject to Israel's power and prestige. When God wanted his people to have the promised land, guess what? Canaanites were taken out of the way. When God wanted to free his people, Egypt, Pharaoh, and his mighty, mighty army were all collateral damage. God made it happen. But then when Israel rejected their own Savior, God elected to cut those natural branches off to make room for unnatural branches to share in the good things God gave to Israel, namely the Messiah and his gospel. And while we sit in this privileged position now, it's Israel that pays the price. And as God desires to bless other nations, he in effect is sacrificing his own people to do so, because he has taken Israel as his favored nation. He has set them aside and sent Christ and the gospel to the Gentiles. Someday, that nation will be brought back into his favor and back into his grace. So he is in effect sacrificing his own people to bring the gospel to you, the good news of the gospel to you. But this isn't the end of the story. We know God has a kingdom on earth planned where his son will rule from the seed of David in the temple in Jerusalem. That in this kingdom to come, Israel will once again be God's chief nation on the earth, and all Gentile nations in the kingdom will serve and honor them. So Paul directs our attention to that day when Israel will once again be in the driver's seat. And as, quoting Armstrong here, and as we consider that day to come, we should probably ask ourselves, how will God deal with us then if we spend our time on earth acting arrogantly toward his people? When they become our masters and we are Israel's servants, we will wish we had thought twice about our prejudice. You know, I don't think there's anybody here that has that kind of a prejudice toward the Jews. But I'm convinced that there are many individuals in the church universal that do. That's who Paul is warning in verse 20, that those believers who are arrogant against unbelieving Israel, it is they who should fear God. Amplified Bible puts it this way: to not be conceited, but rather stand in great awe of God and fear him, Paul writes, fear him. And the expanded Bible this way: do not be proud or arrogant, but be afraid in awe. Then in verse 21, Paul reveals that if God was willing to set his own people aside for a time, then we, being the focus now of his mercy and his grace, and we should not be surprised one day, he may well do the same for Gentiles by setting them aside from his grace. He did it once with his favored nation. He may well do it with the Gentiles as well. So in summary, Paul then asks us in verse 22, to think about the kindness and the severity of God. that the same God that cut off Israel has welcomed the likes of you and me into his mercy. He is showing severity to Israel for now, while showing grace and kindness to us. Seems that in a day yet to come, God's mercy toward Gentiles will come to an end. And in that moment, he will turn his attention back, his mercy back to his own people, Israel. In that day, the Gentiles will be cut off just as Jews were cut off from their unbelief, for their unbelief. Once again, I don't think we're talking about individual people being cut off. Paul is talking about nations moving in and out of God's favor and his plan to redeem his elect through the gospel of faith in Christ. Well, I'm going to bring this to a merciful end for this week. I have to admit to you that there's so much here that I do not understand fully. So I've given you what I believe to be the truth as I understand it at this moment in time. I can scarcely be dogmatic about many of these things, but having studied this, there are now a few things that are even more clear to me than ever before. I'll just tell you what they are. Number one, that I am not God. I am sure of that. I am not God. I am sure of that. Secondly, that his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Thirdly, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, not mine. He works all things after the counsel of his will, certainly not mine. Fourthly, that my understanding of the eternal God is far too small. Far too small. You know, and Bob and I have talked about this last week, I think. You know, it was back in 1953. I was 7 years old at the time. Can you imagine what I looked like at 7 years old? I didn't look like this. I was seven. That the late J.B. Phillips wrote a book on the subject of Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. I've thought for years that I should read that book, and now I think more than ever it may be time to read that book. And then lastly, that I am now more sure than ever that about the time I start thinking I'm pretty smart, all I need to do is read Isaiah 40 and get slapped back into humbleness and into the reality of my smallness. I'd like you to turn there now, if you will, and we'll read Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. And we'll all get small together, okay? Isaiah 40, verse 12. This doesn't exalt God in your heart and in your mind. I don't know what can. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Answer, no one. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. You can just see that, can't you? Finds this tree, cuts out a piece of wood. He finds himself a skillful craftsman, and he creates this little idol that will sit still and not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, poof, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? God talking. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by numbers, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of God? How can you say that knowing all these things? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, I find that interesting. Youths grow weary and tired. What about us old men? Youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.